Good morning. Good to see you all. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And I'll be looking at the message that is composed in chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah, as well as a shorter section in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So if you'd also turn there, that would be great. Isaiah chapter 40 will be the main content of the lesson this morning, supplemented with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I'm also going to be referring to the story of the last week of Jesus' life, primarily as it's found in the Gospel of Luke in chapters 19 through 23. And that narrative really begins in chapter 19, verse 28 in Luke, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 23. Next week, I'm going to preach from Luke chapter 24. What I'd like to encourage you to do this week, as you think about this lesson and also thinking ahead to next week, is to spend some time reading through those ending chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe to read them through just once, or a couple times, maybe three or four times even, but begin reading in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, read through chapter 23, and then ahead of Sunday at some point, read chapter 24, and get a sense for what's happening there in that last week. It's a lot of text, it's a lot of content, but it's 1 week in Jesus' life. It's the last week, and although we see it beginning on what looks to be a positive note in chapter 19. Obviously, it doesn't end positively for him as we might look at it, and yet when we think about it in terms of its meaning for us, it is a positive situation. So I want to encourage you to read those chapters of that block of Luke a couple of times this week especially. Begin to think about it and begin to think about what Jesus' life and ultimately his death means for you. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 40, and then I'm going to flip over to Philippians chapter 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We know that it stands before us forever in perfection and that it teaches us about you. Lord, may we learn to wait on you, to stop waiting on ourselves, but to wait for the hope that you have promised, the return of your Son, Jesus, when he comes back to take us to live with him and with you forever. May we live lives of faith as we wait, drawing closer to you and encouraging and strengthening one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The passage in Isaiah chapter 40 is a beautiful passage, but it's also a passage that we tend to overlook from time to time. We're probably familiar with different parts of this passage. Those of us who like classical music or listen to holiday music around Christmas time are probably familiar with the beginning of the passage from a piece known as Handel's Messiah, where those beginning verses about comforting God's people are sung by a baritone in that piece to introduce a turning point in that section. And the ending verses of this oracle in verses 30 and 31 are often seen on postcards or on posters where they stand alone. And although they speak God's truth, when they're separated out from the rest of this speech by and about God, we miss the fullest meaning of what those words can offer to us, that great vision of hope where God promises to strengthen and renew his people if they would only turn back to him. But both sets of verses which teach and promise this hope and renewal from God bookend a section in this chapter in Isaiah that speaks about the frailty of human nature. We cannot know the depths of God. And that's why God goes through these things in this chapter for those who would like to stand before others and speak about their knowledge of God. They will always find themselves, when they look truthfully inward, that they cannot understand the depths of God. And when we attempt to do that, to place ourselves above God, we are prideful. We're prideful when we ignore the great gifts of our all-knowing God in favor of doing things our way, or when we pridefully create an idol, or when we bow down to a god in our own image. Isaiah, maybe a little ironically, is known as the prophet of hope. Although when we read his book, we find more than half of the book being composed of judgments against Israel, Judah, and the nations, we also see that Isaiah was the book used by the New Testament church and by the early church most often as they sought to find ways to explain Jesus and the promises and prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled that had been spoken by Old Testament prophets many hundreds of years earlier. It's Isaiah that the church goes to find these promises, and it's in Jesus that we look to find these promises fulfilled. Isaiah is filled with prophecies of the Lord's anointed, of God's Messiah. But the judgments portion of the book of Isaiah is found mainly in the first half of this book in chapters 1 through 39. And when we look at the remainder of the book of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 66, we find there that the rest of this book addresses prophetically the experience of the Israelites during and after their exile, and it details for them and for us promises that God makes about his Messiah, about his anointed one, and about the mission of Israel to the nations. No longer were they to stay within their own borders, so to speak, focusing only on themselves, but because of God's promised deliverance that was going to come to them as he brought them back out of the exile that they had gone into, that they were going to take this message of deliverance, or they were supposed to take this message of deliverance outward to the nations around them. But why, if the first half of this book is composed of messages of judgment and the second half of the book details more the mission of Israel to go out towards the nations, why do we have here in chapter 40 this theme of comfort? We have these words in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God, and these words come at a turning point in the book of Isaiah. And just as if we listen to that song, to that performance of the Messiah that Handel wrote, and as we would understand these words to be spoken at a turning point in that piece, so these words come at a turning point, at a pivotal point in the book of Isaiah. And chapter 40 is this pivot point in Isaiah. It follows a historical narrative about Isaiah and King Hezekiah. Chapters 1 through 35 in Isaiah are very different than chapters 36 through 39. We would call chapters 1 through 35 largely poetry. But chapters 36 through 39 are more in story form. They're a narrative. Because Isaiah at this time is trying to bring some ideas together as he spoke in judgment against Israel and Judah and the nations. Now he wants to bridge this judgment portion with the messages of hope, and he wants to detail for us that faith in God is the only key to us having what we would consider to be a good life. That when we seek to do things on our own and to go our own way in life, we're always going to run into this one problem, that if we are not faithfully trusting and following God, then it means that we're trying to follow ourselves. And as imperfect as we are, we can sometimes do good for a while. But ultimately, that faith in ourselves is going to show us how bankrupt we can really be. It's faith in God that matters. It's faith in God that leads us to the good life as God defines it. And so Isaiah at this time records the interaction that he has with King Hezekiah. As Assyria invades, and Hezekiah is fearful and doesn't know what to do, Isaiah preaches to him and shows him that the only way through this mess is going to be to trust God and to depend on God. And later, when Hezekiah is sick, the question is, will he trust God or will he trust himself? And so the words that we see spoken by King Hezekiah at the very end of verse 39, of chapter 39, although they're spoken by Hezekiah in, quite frankly, a very selfish sense, we can read them prophetically because they close out this message of judgment and they speak to us about what happens when we trust God. King Hezekiah says at the end of chapter 39, "The Lord's word you spoke is good. Let there indeed be peace and righteousness in my days." And although Hezekiah is speaking selfishly because he's thinking about the success that he's going to find in the remainder of his life, and he doesn't care about the future, God has promised that those generations coming after him are going to be thrown into exile, dispersed, sent away from the land. But because that's not going to happen during Hezekiah's lifetime, he feels as though something promising happens. And so though he speaks selfishly without thought for that promised destruction and exile, we can read his words prophetically about the comfort and strength that God will give to his people when God brings them back from exile, when God delivers his people. And so chapter 40 begins with these promising words of hope. Renewal from God is just around the corner. After darkness comes light, and after judgment comes hope. But renewal comes only after we have tasted other things, and only after we come to a realization that it is only in God that we will find the strength and the comfort that we truly desire, that we are truly seeking. Renewal comes only after we have seen the darkness and only after we have lived in need of the judgment that God has prophesied about. And in Isaiah's case, the needed renewal was the hope that was promised to Israel in the face of their own idolatry as they set up and created other gods that they sought to serve more than the God who was seeking to deliver and renew them. And so in the book of Isaiah, we have exile. We have judgment. We have God shattering the pride of Israel. We see evidence of this in verse 2. And in the section that begins in verse 18 and follows through the rest of the chapter, where God is taking away their pride by sending them into exile, where they will have to learn once more what it means to depend on him and to trust him. Sometimes in our lives, although we don't like to think of it this way or look at it in these terms, God will take something away from us in order that we might learn the lessons of what it means to trust him and to depend on him by faith. And so Isaiah shows us in chapter 40 the ultimate act of pride is to create an idol that we then turn to in worship. But idols of our own making cannot compare with God, and neither can our pride. And God shatters this pride, whether it's pride in ourselves, pride in our church, pride in our doctrine. And although he shatters it, he does not leave us with nothing. Instead, he freely offers to renew us by his strength and by his grace. And this renewal comes when we wait for him in humility, in trust, and in quiet and faithful dependence on him. And waiting with humility, trust, and dependence. Waiting to be renewed is the opposite of the attitude that we see in chapter 40, verses 18 through 26, where we have this description of these workers who set up for themselves an idol or a creation of themselves that they made that's their own God. They carve it. They overlay it with gold. They create the silver entrapments that they place upon it. And as God said, or as Isaiah says about it, it's an idol that doesn't move. But our God is so much greater than that. And so the passage is a contrast between these people that think that they can create their own destiny by creating their own God. And it's a contrast between that kind of prideful creation and our own true God, who actually does create, who arranges, who calls forth, who displays his great might and his purposes. It is God who works. It is God who strengthens. It is God who comforts. And it is God who renews. But it is our pride that puts us ahead of God, and it is this pride that God calls us to let go of in order to seek renewal from him. Where do we see this pride in our lives and in our churches? Perhaps it's pride in ourselves. Perhaps we set up our own plans and our own things as we seek our own destinies and ask God to bless the things that we want to do rather than seeking out the things that he wants us to do. Perhaps it's pride in our churches, taken by the attitude, maybe, that because we belong to the true church, we don't really have to do any kind of outreach. We just simply have to keep teaching the right things and let other people come to us. Or maybe it's pride in our doctrinal understandings, that we merely need to hold on to the correct doctrine. And therefore, as long as we're doing those things, the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the call from God to go out to the nations and bring others in is important, but secondary to the fact that we need to focus on having the correct doctrine. Pride in ourselves is very easy to develop and very hard to see sometimes. But if we claim to worship the true God, we need to acknowledge our dependence on Him. And if there's anything blocking that, we need to be truthful about it. Do we claim to worship the true God while it may be that we have built or made a God in our own image? And do we rest on that pride like Israel did and become dependent on ourselves rather than dependent upon God? This is what Israel was guilty of. This is what their pride led them to. It led them to the wrong focus, where they were exiled as they learned once again how to trust God. God took everything away from them. Their land, their cities, their fields, their place of worship, and sent them to a foreign land among foreign people who had none of the same beliefs that they had. And it forced them to learn what it means to depend on God. What we pridefully hold on to, whether it's the idols we create or the pride that we live by, distracts us from God. But God overcomes these things. The message of Isaiah in chapter 40 is that God gives power to the weak to make them strong and is not himself weakened by this. And he promises that those who wait for him will be renewed. That's a promise that God gives to us. And we see this waiting upon God, this comfort given, this renewal grasped in the life of Jesus. In the last week of Jesus' life, and we begin reading about this in Luke chapter 19, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem seemingly in triumph. In many of our Bibles, the editorial heading given to this section in Luke chapter 19 is the triumphal entry. Jesus goes in, and he's acknowledged as king. But it's a fleeting victory, if it's a victory at all, because in the arc of the Gospels, in the last week of Jesus' life, we see that his mission, although it appears to begin in victory, was always going to be a mission that ended with rejection by the people until God's work and until God's plan was complete. And from the triumphal entry, the so-called triumphal entry, we see Jesus becoming embroiled in conflict with religious leaders. He tightens up the message that he gives to the disciples. He spends a torturous night in the garden where he prays, and Luke tells us that his sweat is actually like drops of blood because it's so intense for him at that time. We read about his arrest. We read about his suffering. Finally, we read about his death. And so what begins as triumph at the end of chapter 19, what looks to us as victory as we see it, actually leads to death. But in Jesus' case, death leads to resurrection. Death leads to resurrection. It leads to renewal. And so in the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, Paul describes in the form of a song what Luke describes in the form of a story. Jesus obediently followed God with humility, did everything God asked him to do, even when it led him to the point of death. Jesus died so that we might live. And as we follow him, we die to ourselves so that we might live. And in that death, which is made when we are buried with Christ in baptism, where we die to ourselves by being linked to Christ's own death, we find renewal. Renewal that comes when we are raised with Christ out of the waters of baptism into a new life. Here we find comfort. Here we find strength. And here, in that act, we find renewal from God. And so let us give up pride in our lives. Let us give up idols. Let us recognize them for the worthless things that they are and remember the life of our Savior, who entered in triumph for us, not a triumph for himself, but a seeming triumph for us that led to his death. But with God is always the great reversal. Where death seems to reign, there is life. And that life is a life of comfort and renewal through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you at this time for this message from Isaiah and Luke and Philippians. And we pray that we would look at those areas in our lives, maybe our entire life, Father, that we are in need of renewal. May we honestly examine whether that need for renewal comes because we have trusted ourselves or idols more than we have trusted you. And Lord, if that is the case, we pray that we would repent from those things this morning. We pray that we would believe the promises that you have given to us, that in you is strength and comfort and renewal, if we would only turn to you. We know, Father, that you are a good God and that you have given to us good things. May we acknowledge those things in our lives and humbly submit ourselves to you. We thank you for Jesus. We know that through him we have conquered all things and that we have salvation. May we await that salvation every day of our lives, waiting for his return. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. If you're here this morning, please think about the promised renewal that God has taught us in his scriptures. If you're here and have not yet undergone that renewal in your life, you have not yet been baptized into the name of Jesus to repent from your sins, to acknowledge that very likely you've been living by pride in yourself as you've tried to go your own way, and yet something in God's word has triggered this idea that you can't approach God on your own terms, but only through repentance and then faith. And if you need to acknowledge your need for dependence upon him, to acknowledge the sin that's been in your life and that you need cleansing from that by being baptized into the name of Jesus, to have that all washed away and to be raised into a new life as you come out from the waters of baptism, if you need that conversion this morning, we'd encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.